Just let me reiterate, I appreciate the opportunity to come speak. And I asked Tim to forgive me for having this up while he was doing the Bible study, but Murphy's Law seems to work for me whenever I try to use projectors anywhere. So once I got it up and going, I didn't want to take a chance on bringing it down. What I thought I'd talk about this morning is the proper use of the Old Testament. And you see from this chart, it's just broken down to two main points, and that is, number one, we're not under the Old Testament law today. Of course, we all know that. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But number two, we're going to talk about why we need to study the Old Testament, why we should study the Old Testament anyway, even though we're not under it as our law for today. First of all, let's notice that nothing in the Old Testament serves as law for Christians today. Precepts, ordinances, commandments, statutes, not even principles, which is the main way the Bible teaches, principle. Not even principles apply today. Nothing applies today. Let's talk about that from some passages. First of all, you'll remember Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. The Bible says there, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, if we were to examine the context, what's going on there is the point is being made by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest. Yet, if we're under the Old Testament priesthood, Jesus couldn't be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. So, the writer concludes that the priesthood must have changed. And then he concludes, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, did you notice his argument? Here's the writer's argument. Since one part of the law has changed, the whole thing must have changed. He said the priesthood's changed. We know that because Jesus is a priest, and he couldn't be a priest under the old way. Well, if the priesthood's changed, the writer says, of necessity there's been a change of the law. In other words, the writer is assuming this point. If one part of that law has changed, then all of it must have changed. Do you see that? If that's not true, this argument doesn't make any sense. Notice, let's also read Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So we see the schoolmaster is identified as the law, in verse 24, and then verse 25 says we're not under the law. Now it doesn't say, as the Seventh-day Adventists would like it to say, we're not under the ceremonial part of the law. Or, and I'm preaching to us here, it doesn't say we're not under 99% of the law. It says we're no longer under the schoolmaster, the law. That's all of it, every bit of it. And then one last passage on this point, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, for I testify to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. This is to me is a lot like the argument made in Hebrews 7:12, but from the reverse. Here the point is that if you're going to go back and try to bind even just one law in the Old Testament, then to be consistent, you're going to have to bind the whole thing. So just like Hebrews 7:12 is teaching, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. We're looking at verse 3, but I don't have verse 4 on the chart. So I'm going to have to turn in my Bible to look at that myself. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, this shows how serious this is. We sometimes discuss whether or not a Christian can fall from grace. In my debates on the subject, this is one of the first passages I turn to. A Christian can fall from grace. Notice why Paul is saying a person, a Christian, could fall from grace according to this text. Somebody's trying to be justified by the old law. They're binding just one part of the old law, circumcision. So they're trying to be justified by the old law. He said in verse 3, if you do one, to be consistent, you're going to have to do the whole thing. But if you do that, you lose your salvation. So let's think about how serious this is then, because sometimes we're tempted. We understand we're not under the Old Testament law, that we're under the New Testament law, but we're tempted to say, oh, but I believe this one particular law, the principle still applies. for this one still applies. Well, that's pretty much what the Seventh-day Adventists do, don't they? They recognize that pretty much as a whole, the Old Testament law doesn't apply today, but the Sabbath applies. Or perhaps they might say, some of them would, oh, the old law, that's not binding anymore, but the Sabbath and the laws about unclean meats, that still applies. They pick and choose what they want to bring forward. We recognize that that's not treating the Word of God correctly. That's not rightly dividing the Word of truth to pick and choose what we want to take under the Old Testament law and bring it forward. So if it's wrong for them, it's also wrong for us. We can't pick and choose what we want to try to bring forward. None of the old law is binding today. None of it. If you think about this, it's not on my chart. We've got to remember this point. Most of us here, or if not all of us, our family heritage is Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. So if you're going to say this particular law in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, applies today, I would like to know, well, when did it start applying to the Gentiles, us? Because back then it didn't apply to the Gentiles. It only applied to the Jews. And now you're saying this particular law applies to us, Gentiles, today. When exactly did that part of the old law start applying to the Gentiles? So we're not under the Old Testament law. Not any of it. Not any of it. And if we tried to bind even one thing, we lose our salvation. Number two, we're under the New Testament law today exclusively. Exclusively. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this cause, he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. It didn't say Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament plus a few parts of the Old Testament. It didn't say that. It just says he's the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, the contrast there, when you talk about better testament, I have two or three cars at my house, and one is newer, is better than the other. You're contrasting one car with the other. The contrast here is the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Verses 18 and 19 says, a disannulling of the law. So the New Testament is being contrasted with the Old Testament. Not a conglomeration of the New Testament with some of the best things out of the Old. Well, things that we think are good out of the Old, contrasted with the Old Testament. It's the New Testament exclusively contrasted with the Old. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. We're ministers of the New Testament only, not a combination of the New Testament and what we think, again, are a few good rules out of the Old Testament. It never says that. It's always exclusively the New Testament. Now, if that is so, why should we study the Old Testament? We all know. It's so very important that we study the Old Testament regularly because there are vital truths or things we can learn from it that help us to understand the New Testament. We don't study the Old Testament because we want to understand what our law is for today. It's not. The New Testament is our law. That's all the law we have is New Testament. But we study the Old Testament because it helps us to understand the New Testament. If we want to understand the New Testament, we're going to be wise to study the Old. It'd be like why some of our lawyers, you know, we're under United States law. We're Alabama state law. But I have one or two lawyer friends and they study other laws. They study the law of England. Why? Not because we're under it, but because our United States law, a lot of it came from the law of England. So they study that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 says, now all these things, referring to some of the things he'd been talking about, events in the Old Testament, happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, let's talk about some illustrations of how it will help us to understand the new if we study the old thoroughly. First of all, I have what we call parallels and analogies. It seems to me that Jesus constantly taught with analogies. One of my favorites, John 3, 14 and 15, comes right before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, 16. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Beautiful parallel to me. Think about Numbers 21, the story, verses 4 through 9, of the Israelites murmuring. God sending down what's called in the King James fiery serpents to bite them. The people repenting, please help us, asking Moses. Moses goes to God and God says, okay, I want you to put up a brass serpent on a pole and whoever looks upon that serpent will live, will be healed of a snake bite. How can we properly understand John 3, 14 and 15 if we don't know the story from Numbers 21? I don't think we can. It's so much better in understanding John 3 when we understand Numbers 21. As a matter of fact, when we're studying with a Baptist who thinks John 3:16 teaches all you got to do is believe, it might help to turn to verse 14 and 15, go back to the story in Numbers 21, and show that they weren't healed of their snake bites by just believing that if they looked, they would be healed. They not only had to believe that, they had to look. There are many cases like that where the Old Testament refers, where the New Testament refers back to the old. Analogies, parallels, like I've been saying. And we're going to understand the New Testament law better if we understand where the New Testament is drawing from. And boy, if we want to understand the New Testament, we need to understand it because our soul depends upon that. So if we want to understand it thoroughly, we're going to definitely go back to the old to help us understand the new. But when we do, we're not going to study the old because it's binding today. We're going to do it because it helps us understand the new, which is the law that's binding upon Jew and Gentile today. How about definitions? Well, here's an illustration. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, modest apparel. When I talk about modest, in this case, I'm not going to be talking about dressing too expensively, which I think is in this passage, and that may change with culture somewhat. I'm going to be talking about modest dressing, having on enough. It says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, which I think is talking about how much you wear. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So this New Testament passage, and I think there's some implications elsewhere, this New Testament passage instructs us to dress modestly. I think it's proper to go back to the Old Testament to help define for us what modest is. Here's why I think we can say that. Because what we're talking about here is why man and woman need to dress covering enough is because of the sin of lust that's pointed out in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. That hasn't changed. Human bodies have not changed. Man and women are still the same as they were when Adam and Eve were first created, when Moses lived, when Joshua lived, when Abraham lived. What might cause a man to lust is still the same as it was back then. And so how much clothing a woman or a man should wear, I believe it would be valid then to go back to the Old Testament and to help define for us what modest is. Now, the New Testament is what is binding, but it tells us to dress modestly. The Old Testament can help us define what modest is because we have the same temptation to lust as we did before. Nothing has changed in that regard. So, going back to Genesis 3, on my chart, we're going to read verse 7, 10, and then 21. It says, the eyes of them, Adam and Eve, both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then skipping down to verse 10, and he said, this is Adam talking to God, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So they made themselves aprons with fig leaves, yet even Adam still considered himself naked. And then verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So the aprons weren't enough. Even Adam thought he was still naked, and God agreed, and so he made them coats of skin. As I say in my notes here, even though Adam and Eve had aprons on, they still considered themselves naked, and God also considered themselves naked, so he made them coats of skins. Now, we see a lot of people at the mall that only have the equivalent of an apron on. But that's not enough if we go by this definition of what modest apparel is. And then if we go to the beach, we see people who have a lot less than an apron on. Facts in the Old Testament. You know, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the New Testament law. But does that mean it's not true that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, you can see how silly that would be, right? Facts are not going to change. When we read in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, that's not going to change just because we're under a new law. That doesn't change facts. Laws can and sometimes do change, but facts will never change. I believe the Old Testament has a lot of such facts, therefore, that would not change. Let me give an example. The New Testament tells us to discipline our children. You know, but the New Testament never spells it out, you correct me if I'm wrong, about necessarily how to discipline them as far as could you use a belt, a rod, something like that, a switch. Proverbs 22 verse 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. To me, that's stated more in the form of a fact than it is a command. Of course, the fact implies something that we should do. Proverbs 29 verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. So we have this fact. I don't think it's put anywhere in the Bible exactly this way. Spare the rod, spoil the child. I think these verses teach that. That's a fact. If we spare the rod, we're going to spoil the child. So putting two and two together, the New Testament tells us to discipline our children. I believe it's valid to go back to the Old Testament to justify the use of a rod, a belt, or switch, or something like that. Because it's a fact that if we spare the rod, we're going to spoil the child. That doesn't change. Children have not changed. They're still the same way, aren't they, Rodney? As they were 4,000 years ago, if you spare the rod, you're going to spoil the child. How about details? We're under the New Testament law exclusively, as we've proven. But there's some details, I think, that we can learn from the Old Testament that we might not know just from the New. Here's an example. Romans 1, 26 and 27 and other passages in the New Testament show that homosexuality is wrong. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. The New Testament teaches that. But you know, I think we learn a detail about homosexuality that's not in the New. In Leviticus 18, 22 and 23, says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. In my debates with the gay church, I basically have used this passage to say this. Homosexuality is condemned in the same breath as bestiality, having relations with an animal. Put in the same category. I believe that's true. To God, they're somewhat equivalent. Now, from the New Testament, we would know that homosexuality is wrong, but if we don't study the Old Testament, we wouldn't know this extreme detail that to God, they're in the same category. Now, I'm sorry for the crudeness here, but considering the modern immoral world we live in today, even children need to know just how bad this sin really is. That's how bad it is. We need to teach them this in Leviticus. Even though we're not under the Old Testament law, we need to teach them that God considers this like having relations with an animal. Let them know just how repulsive it is to God and how repulsive it should be to us. Here's another illustration, and we'll move on, about details. I believe the New Testament teaches we should fast, but it doesn't give a whole lot of information about the details. But it does teach we should fast, at least on occasion. We can go to the Old Testament, which talks about fasting many, many times to help us get ideas ideas about when we should fast, what we should fast for, or for how long we should fast. You see, the New Testament, if it didn't give us, tell us to fast, then we wouldn't have to fast. But once the New Testament does tell us that we should fast, instructs us that way, mainly through example, approved example, I would say, then we can turn to the Old Testament about when, what for, and how long. Details. How about our duty to teach the truth, which is one of the emphasis points in my preaching? We have a duty as Christians to try to teach the truth at every opportunity. One of my favorite passages to help show that is a passage from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 3, verse 18. Of course, we see equivalent text to this, ideas to this, in Acts chapter 20. This verse says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." The New Testament tells us we have an obligation to teach. I believe this passage would help us to see, along with Acts 20, that if we don't teach as we have opportunity, here's a fellow that we should warn. Most likely I'm talking about a non-Christian that we come into contact with regularly. Or even a Christian that's not living like they ought to. They're in sin. If we don't warn them as we have opportunity, their blood is going to be required at our hand. That's not going to change whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. Here's what's going to change. The things we warn them about might change. Right? For example, we see a man working on Saturday. In the Old Testament times, they would need to warn that man. Better not work on the seventh day of the week. Now, instead of warning them about working on Saturday, we might warn them about missing church and the Lord's Supper on Sunday. See, so the things we warn them about might be different, but the obligation is still there to warn them or their blood will be required at our hand. Let's talk about how God views disobedience. I believe we can learn from the Old Testament how God views disobedience. And we'll come back to this thing on my chart, but I tell you what, instead of using Leviticus 10 as an illustration of this, I want to go to 1 Samuel 13, and we'll use Leviticus 10 as an illustration of something else. 1 Samuel 13, when Saul offered the sacrifices when he shouldn't have. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, "He tarried 7 days," I'm in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, "according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to thee, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. And I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him," talking about David, "to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You know, we don't have to worry about offering animal sacrifices. Back then, it was supposed to be done by Samuel in this case. Saul knew he wasn't supposed to be the one to offer this sacrifice. But he felt the need, and probably rightly so, he wanted to offer, make supplication to the Lord before he went into battle. And he was waiting on Samuel. It seemed like Samuel was never going to come. Pat needs to learn patience from this, doesn't he? So he went ahead and did it. It was like the end justifies the means. We need to offer this sacrifice before we go into battle, and I'm not sure Samuel's going to get here in time, so it'd be better to go ahead and do it, even though I'm not the one that's supposed to do it. Well, God didn't appreciate that logic. As soon as he had done it, it looks like Samuel came. Samuel said, you shouldn't have done that. Saul was not the one to offer the sacrifice. To show you how serious this sin is, Samuel and his children were to be kings over Israel. But he lost that. Instead of his family being kings over Israel, God took the kingdom from him and his family and gave it to David. Pretty serious then, wouldn't it? Now, most of our denominational friends probably do stuff like this all the time. They don't think it makes any difference to God. Well, I know God said do it this way, but God wouldn't care if we changed a little bit. After all, God only cares about our heart. But I think even though this is in the Old Testament, we don't do animal sacrifices today, we can learn how God views disobedience from this. That if God says do it this way, for example, he did not authorize Saul to make this animal sacrifice. He wanted Samuel to do it. We better not only do what God says, we ought to do it the way he says. Whatever he tells us to do in the New Testament, we can learn from this Old Testament story that we better do it the way he says. You see that? Even though we don't learn from this how to worship God. This is why Leviticus 10 to me shows this point. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, shows that even though we don't learn from Leviticus 10 how we're supposed to worship God today, we don't burn incense today, we can learn from Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 that however God has told us to worship him in the New Testament, we better do it that way. Let's read that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein and put incense thereon, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before God. As I said, we don't offer incense. That's not in the New Testament. But however God has told us to worship him in the New Testament, we can learn from Leviticus 10 something in the Old Testament that's not binding upon us today, that we better do it the way God has specified how we're supposed to worship him today, or he'll be very displeased. You see how we can learn from the Old Testament law, even though it's not our law for today? Now, we can't go back there and try to burn the burning of incense like the Catholics may do. But what we can learn is, from this story, that we better be diligent about doing it the way, worshiping God the way he's told us. I believe that we can learn from the Old Testament that God is strict with his law. How about an illustration of that? One of my favorites, Uzzah, when he touched the ark. Let me read 1 Chronicles 13, 7, and then 9 through 10. And they carried the ark of God and the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. That's funny, I'm skipping verse 8 now because I don't think it's relevant to the story, but recently I was reading this and skipped verse 8 in a Bible study and said, why'd you skip verse 8? As if I was trying to cover it up. Anyway, verse 9, they came into the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. We all know the way many of our denominational friends are. They don't think God could be strict like this at all. It's kind of like, as long as you come close to serving God the way he said, that's going to be plenty fine in God's eyes. They would never think that God could be this strict. He told them how to carry the ark, not to touch it with human hand, with the poles through the rings. And when the oxen stumble, the ark's about to fall. And as we used to say when I was little, possibly bust a smithereens. Uzzah sees that, puts his hand up, touches the ark just long enough to steady it, keep it from falling. Again, many of us might think, well, that was a good thing. The end justifies the means again. God was so displeased, he struck him dead right there because he had disobeyed God. You know, we're under the New Testament law, we're not under the old. We don't have to worry about touching that ark, do we? Don't have to worry about it. But here's what we can learn from this. In the New Testament, if God tells us not to do something, don't do it, even if you think it'll help God. Some of my Bible studies I use this to illustrate the idea of women preachers, for example. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 are clearly against women preaching from the pulpit. And I use this to say, look, a lot of women preachers out there. Maybe some of them are doing it for the money, probably are. Some of them doing it for the glory or whatever, or the attention. Some of them are probably doing it because they think it'll help the cause of Christ. Does that make it right? No, don't you think Uzzah here was probably trying to do this to help the cause of God, keep this thing from breaking? He probably had a good motive. Didn't make it right though, did it? So we can learn from the Old Testament that if God tells us not to do something in the New Testament, Don't do it, even if you think it will help the cause of Christ. We can learn that from the old, I believe. This chart kind of goes along with the one where I had analogies and parallels. There's all kinds of quotations in the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. And if we're not familiar with what's going on in the Old Testament, then we're not going to understand what the New Testament is talking about. As well as, if we were familiar with what the Old Testament, the place it was quoting. For example, in Acts 3, 25 and 26, we have a quote from Genesis 12. It says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." We don't study, we don't ever read the Old Testament. We're not going to understand that probably as good as we could have if we were up on that. Here's the passage in Genesis 12. "And the Lord said unto Abraham," verses 1 through 3, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So that helps us to be familiar in Genesis 12 what's going on when Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 3. Now, I want to reverse this just for a little bit. You know, if you're studying Genesis 12, you might not know what is meant by the phrase, "and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You might think it's something physical. You know, I mean, maybe you could think, and this is sort of ridiculous, but it makes the point. Maybe the guy, one of Abraham's descendants, is the first one to invent the wheel, or is the first one to discover that you can drill for oil and use that to your advantage with motors and things like that. You can see the wheel or oil; those are things that have blessed the whole world physically. But when you turn to Acts 3, you see it's not talking about a physical blessing. That the way the seed of Abraham, that the families of the whole earth, and I think he's talking about when it says the families of the earth, that it's saying it's not just the Jews, but it's the Gentiles also. That the, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, it says in Acts 3, "unto you first God, having raised up his son, Abraham's son, Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." In other words, Jesus died on the cross. He's the seed of Abraham. So the families of all the earth, Jew and Gentile, every family is blessed through the seed of Abraham. You study both those passages, you get a lot more clear, a lot clearer picture than if you study just one or the other. The Old Testament is not our law for today. Not at all. None of it. Even if we bind even one of the smallest things that we think would be a good rule for today, we lose our salvation, Galatians 5:4. But we should study the Old Testament law because it helps us to understand the New Testament law. And we really need to understand the New Testament law completely and thoroughly, because our soul depends upon knowing the truth, John 8:32, and practicing the truth, John 8:31. There could be dozens of other illustrations that you guys can think of why we should study the Old Testament law, but I think what we just looked at will suffice to make the point. The Old Testament was written for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4 says. So we should not neglect it. Should not neglect it. One last point before we close. One last application. The thief on the cross. We've had a few debates, of course, on the necessity of baptism. The favorite two, I'm not sure which is the favorite. Well, for the debaters, their favorite argument, I think, is Cornelius. But for the guy, if you're just talking to somebody, like on a radio program, or you're just talking to your neighbor, almost invariably, when you try to teach him that you have to be baptized to be saved, they'll say, "What about the thief on the cross?" That's the number one argument. When you understand we're not under the Old Testament law today, then you understand why the thief on the cross does not mitigate against the passages in the New Testament that teach we do have to be baptized to be saved. Because the thief on the cross lived and died before the New Testament law came into effect, Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. So, to understanding the Old Testament law is not our law for today is very important to many things, understanding the Bible correctly in many things, but here's a good example. So the New Testament passages, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We've got to be baptized to be saved. Perhaps there's somebody here today that understands the truth, that believes in Christ, but needs to be baptized to complete their obedience, to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, be forgiven for their sins. Jesus said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Until you've done that, you're not saved. Doesn't matter how many times you go to church. Until you believe and you're baptized for the remission of sins, you don't have a remission of sins. You may think that you do, but you don't if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Perhaps you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel. You believe in Christ. You're willing to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized so that you can be saved before it's too late. We don't know if we have tomorrow. Today is all we know. Actually, this minute is all we know for sure. We could all die in the next hour. If you would like to become a Christian by believing and being baptized, like Jesus said in Mark 16:16, you could let that known by stepping forward as we stand and sing.